Okay, we're on page 241, 241 of your exegetical outline notes. And page 241 is the outline, the overview of the book of Haggai. And you see it's a very organized book. Haggai must have been a very organized guy. Page 241 there, we have two of the four messages outlined. And they're all the messages take the same format, date and message, date and message. You can see that, the first message, the second message. Then on page 242, it's just the third and the fourth message. Again, the date and the message, the date and the message. Very simple structure to the book of Haggai. Short, straightforward book of two chapters and some odd verses. All righty, let's move on to the next page then in your notes. And we're going to go to page 243. Top of that page, it says Exegetical Notes, the book of Haggai. So as usual, we'll use verse 1. We'll read that, and we'll use that verse as our jumping-off point to our introductory material. So verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. So as far as our background and background information goes, we start with his name. His name is Haggai. It's the personal pronoun plus the word Chag. And a Chag is a festival. For example, we celebrate Chag HaPesach, the festival of Passover, Chag HaPesach. So his name could be translated the festive one. Probably more likely, I think probably a little better, would be translated my feast, my feast. Now, why in the world the parents would name him my feast, we don't know. Perhaps he was born during a festival. I'm sure the parents weren't planning to eat him. I'm sure he wasn't going to be their feast at dinner. So it's probably one of the festivals he was born near or during, and so the name Haggai was chosen. So of the family, nothing was known. As far as the date goes, point C, he's dated himself very clearly here, the second year of Darius, that's Hystaspes, that would be 520 B.C. We'll learn as we go through the book that he ministers from the 6th to the 9th month, so that's September through December. So he has a very, very short prophetic career. It only lasts 3 months. He prophesies at the same time as Zechariah does. When we get to Zechariah in a couple of weeks, we'll see that they were contemporaries. So I'll hand out the chart that's I've been handing out at the beginning of each book, the kingdom period chart, just to locate Haggai in his time frame. And you can see we're just about to the bottom of the chart, aren't we? We've just about gone through all the minor prophets. How many have been here from the beginning? Anyone from number one? Good for you. We started out right here with Obadiah. How's everybody got your charts? Any extras to come here forward to me? Okay, just pass them on forward here. All right, thank you. So you see Haggai prophesies during the restoration time, after the exiles have returned from the Babylonian captivity. You can see the history of Israel starts out with the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. Then it turns into the divided kingdom. In 933, Israel secedes from the kingdom, and we have the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom called Israel or Ephraim, and Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom goes along until destroyed by Assyria in 722, and we saw a lot of prophecy in regard to that with Obadiah, Joel, Hosea, Amos, and Jonah. The southern kingdom went along until 586 when it was destroyed by Babylon. We looked at Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. Well, we didn't cover Jeremiah, but these minor prophets regarding that situation. During the 70-year exile is when Ezekiel and Daniel prophesied, when their books were written. And now, in 536, some refugees came back to the land, the restored kingdom, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when their books were written. And Haggai, of course, falls right in that time period, 520, and he's also a contemporary of Zechariah. So that's our time frame. That's where we locate him. Okay, point D, locale is Jerusalem. That's the city in which he is prophesying. Point E is the historical setting. And with that, I'm going to hand out another chart. It's actually two charts combined on the same page. So I'll hand it out if you want to take some notes on the sheet while we... Let me give you a couple more, Carol. There we go. While we talk about it, then you'll have it before you. Hear a discouraging word. Yeah, I had to get them on two sheets. I guess I could have put it front and back, couldn't I? All right, I'm sorry. Next time I'll do it front and back. I can read it. All right, everybody got one? If you can read the top chart, it says the chronology of the post-exilic period. Okay. Everybody, okay, send the extras up this way. We can, commentators can pretty much nail down some times and dates in regard to the post-exilic period. So let's take a quick overview of it. At the very top, we start in this column as Persian kings, the dates of their reigns, the biblical events, scripture, and the dates. So we start with Cyrus here. Cyrus issued the edict allowing the Jewish people to return to Israel. And Ezra 1:1-4, about 538 BC. And so there was a return, and this is kind of summarized here at the bottom of page of your outline here. A small number first came back, only about 50,000 exiles under Zerubbabel. They came back to build the temple, Ezra 2, about 538. Now, the altar and the temple foundation got completed, Ezra 3 and 4, in about 536. But then opposition surfaced from the Samaritans in the land, and under Cambyses and Smerdis, there was no activity on rebuilding the temple. About 15, 16 years here, from 536 to 520. And so under Darius, this is when Haggai prophesies, and when the book of Haggai is written, basically one of the themes is rebuild the temple. Zechariah also prophesied at this time, 520, and so work was begun on the temple, Ezra 5 and 6, and was completed about 515. Here we see the rest of the history. Esther becomes queen right about in this time, about 479. Let's see, another return, 4,000 to 5,000 exiles here, about 458. A third return under Nehemiah, about 444 in the book of Nehemiah. And way down here at the bottom, in about 450 to 430, Malachi prophesies. So these are the books we're looking at. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the post-exilic prophets, the prophets that came after the exile to Babylon. Now as we focus in on the bottom chart there on your sheet of paper, we come to the key events in Haggai and Zechariah's time, and commentators feel they can get it right down to the date, August 29th, 520, Haggai's first sermon. We'll look at that this evening, chapter 1. September 21, the temple building resumed. Again, Haggai chapter 1, we'll look at that as well. October 17th, Haggai's second sermon in chapter 2. Then in October, November of that year, Zechariah's ministry begins. December of 520, Haggai's third and fourth sermons, and his prophetic career is over with in chapter 2. But Zechariah continues on through February into December, 519, 518, and the temple is finally dedicated in 515. So that's the key events in Haggai and Zechariah's time. So that'll give us a little fix on the time periods. Okay, let's move over to page 244. 244. Point F at the top of 244 is major points. One key point is point one there. The divine origin of the prophetic message is emphasized in a very dramatic way in this book. It's stated 20 times that it's the Lord, it's Jehovah who is speaking. Very short little book, just a couple of chapters, and yet 20 times God states that he is the author of this revelation, just pointing out the inspiration of Scripture. It's emphasized quite a bit in this book. Point two, the danger of procrastination. Well, that might seem kind of funny to you. If I procrastinate, I'm in danger. But the idea here is that judgment can come if we hesitate in our obedience. Judgment can come if we know what we're supposed to do, if we know something to be God's will, and we hesitate to obey. We can suffer for it. And that's exactly the situation here. These people in Haggai's time have been given a very specific commandment, and they are not fulfilling it. They know exactly what to do. Point G is the New Testament quotation just once in the book of Hebrews. And H, point H at the bottom there, the theme of this entire short little book is rebuilding the temple. Now, since the most significant focus of the book of Haggai is on the rebuilding of the temple, I thought it would be good to overview the subject of the tabernacle and the temple before we get into Haggai proper. So I'll hand out, we'll start with a timeline, and I'll hand out this timeline to you. And I want you all to be very familiar with this idea of the tabernacle and the temple as we deal with its rebuilding. So we'll do a quick overview of this subject. And if any of you were with me a number of years ago when I did the Messiah in the Tabernacle class, you'll see that a bunch of this material is just taken right out of that class. I decided, well, I've got it all. Why don't we just resurrect part of it for the Haggai class? And if you want more detail on the tabernacle and all that, I'll recycle that class fairly soon. It's been a while. And we can go through all that material in detail. It's the tape series. Yes, it is the tape series that we have over there. Okay, we got some extras. Excellent. Okay. All right, let's take a quick look at this timeline. We'll get a look at how many temples, tabernacles, etc. are in Scripture. Let's start out on the left-hand side. The very first worship structure to be constructed by Israel at the command of God was the tabernacle. This is a picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness, a portable tent structure in which that taught us quite a bit. We'll go into that in a little more detail. It was built in 1446, just shortly after coming out of our slavery in Egypt, and it stayed around until 960 BC, from 1446 to about 960. Then in 960 BC, the first actual temple was constructed by Solomon. Right after King David died, King David had prefabricated all the material and plans, but he was a man of blood, a man of war, so God said, "You're not going to build my temple, but your son Solomon will." So Solomon built the temple in 960. It lasted until 586 BC, until it was destroyed by the Babylonians. So there's no temple from 586 to 516 BC. That's the 70-year exile to Babylon. But here's where the book of Haggai comes in. In 516 BC, the temple is going to be rebuilt. The second temple is built at this time. First temple here built by Solomon. Second temple here built by the returnees from Babylon. That temple is enlarged by King Herod close to the first century and on into the first century. It is that temple that is visited by Yeshua. So when we read about Jesus in the temple, we're talking about the second temple, begun in Haggai's day, and then at the end of the that period of time, enlarged by Herod on into the first century, visited by Yeshua, and destroyed toward the end of the first century in 70 AD by the Romans. So here we have the tabernacle in the wilderness. Here's what an artist thinks the first temple under Solomon looked like. And then the second temple that was built and then enlarged by Herod. This is the enlarged version that had been built by Herod and visited by Yeshua. Now, today there is no temple. From 70 AD to the present, there has been no temple on the Temple Mount. Today, that area is occupied by the Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic shrine. It is not a Jewish temple. That shrine will probably have to come down to make way for the third temple. We come now to the third temple, which is the Tribulation Temple. When this goes up, we don't know. All we know is that it has to be up and functioning by the middle of the Tribulation. It could go up before the Tribulation. It could go up right at the beginning. We don't know. But it'll be up and functioning because we know that it has to be desecrated by the Antichrist in the middle of the Tribulation. That temple will stand throughout the Tribulation period. And then it will be, it's also the temple that Yeshua rejects. We saw in Isaiah 66 last week that there is a temple rejected by God, and it's the third temple, the Tribulation Temple. At the end of the Tribulation, it'll be torn down, and the fourth temple, the Millennial Temple, will be constructed by the Messiah. We'll see that when we get into the book of Zechariah. And the fourth temple, the Millennial Temple, will stand during the entire length of the kingdom period. So there's one tabernacle at the very beginning, and then four temples that are mentioned in Scripture. Now, let's take a closer look at some of these structures we've just talked about briefly. I don't know how familiar you all are with the tabernacle or the temple, so I do want to go into them briefly and quickly. This is a drawing of the way the tabernacle may have looked. You see all around Israel here, you see the world. The Gentile world and the physical world, that's Mount Sinai, by the way. And then these are the tents of Israel surrounding the tabernacle. Dead center in the middle of Israel was a plot of ground set aside for this worship structure. And God said, I would make my glory be seen there in the tabernacle. Now, the tribes of Israel were stationed around the tabernacle in a very clear and orderly manner that was prescribed by God. On the east side, we have Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun. On the south side, Simeon, Reuben, and Gad. On the west side, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin. And on the north side, Naphtali, Dan, and Asher. So the tribes would range around the tabernacle. Then Moses and Aaron and the priests had some living quarters in this area. Levites and Merariites, these are different tribes within the different families within the tribe of Levi, Levites and Gershonites, Levites and Kohathites, surrounding the tabernacle compound itself. Now the tabernacle compound, if we focus in on it, was oriented in an east-west direction. The entrance was on the east side. The compound itself was bounded by a linen fence that was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. 75 wide and 150 feet long. Now, there's a number of models of these things in Israel today. And I'll show you a picture of one of them. Here's another artist's rendering of the tabernacle. You can see the linen fence. And the tabernacle would stand out very clearly in the midst of Israel, because all the tents surrounding the tabernacle would be of black goat hair. I don't agree with this drawing. I think this would probably be black goat's hair as well. But right in the middle would be this plot of land and this white fence. So the tabernacle would stand out very clearly. The entrance was of multicolored linen, and so the entrance gate was very clear. Gentiles were not allowed inside this enclosure. The world and Israel could be out here. Gentiles, non-Jews could be out here. Only Jewish people were allowed through the gateway into the tabernacle compound itself. And we're going to take a look at the compound from about this location. I'll be your tour guide here as we move through. The first thing you would encounter as you went through the gate would be the altar of incense where the sacrifices were burned. And here's a picture of one of the two tabernacles that are set up in Israel today. They were set up, I haven't been to either of these. I was down in Timna Park in 94 and hadn't been set up yet. But if you go to Timna Park, you see that it's a very arid area down in the Negev, so it looks very much like the Sinai Peninsula. And here you can see the linen fence that's been set up, and there's the altar with its ramp. Now, going beyond the altar, you would come to a laver which is a wash basin. You can also see it in this particular drawing as well. This is a wash basin filled with water where the priests would perform their cleansing rituals. So here the sacrifices were offered. Here the priests would cleanse themselves as prescribed by God. Then, after passing the altar and the laver, you would then stand before a huge tent called the tabernacle itself, approximately 15 feet tall and 45 feet long. So this ceiling, I guess, is about 15 feet. I guess 8 feet is probably about there, if that's a standard 7-foot door. So maybe another 7 feet. So this is about a 15-foot ceiling, wouldn't you say? Who's a builder in here? When you went into the tabernacle, you'd come into a room about that height, that ceiling. Now, I take it back. I'll go a second here. Now, Jewish people were allowed inside the courtyard here, but only priests and Levites were allowed through the gate into the tabernacle tent itself. So you see the access to God is getting more and more restricted. Gentiles not able to go into the courtyard, Jews only in the courtyard, but priests only inside the tabernacle. So here's that drawing of the tabernacle cut away. The priests would go through this entrance curtain. They'd find themselves in a room 15 feet high, 45 feet long. This is 30 feet long. This is a 45-foot long structure. The front room, called the Holy Place, is 30 feet long, 15 feet high. When you entered the Holy Place, you would have been in quite an amazing room. You would have been surrounded by golden walls. These frames were all of gold-plated. And the covering, the linen covering over the tabernacle, were covered with embroidery. Cherubim, representations of angels, would be peeking through these boards, so you'd see yourself surrounded by representations on the side and above you of the cherubim. To your right, you would see a low table with two stacks of unleavened bread. That's the table of the showbread. Directly in front of you would be a small altar. That'd be an altar of incense covered with gold. And to your left would be a lampstand, a menorah. And so this first room, called the Holy Place, would be illuminated by that lampstand. Now, here's some drawings of the Orthodox understanding of what these pieces of furniture look like. Isn't that an interesting understanding of what the table of showbread looks like? The Orthodox interpret the comments in the Torah to refer to frameworks and these pans. And these right here are the pieces of bread. They're called the bread of the faces. And the rabbis interpreted the bread to be cooked in these C-shaped molds, so you had these faces looking at each other. You see the two surfaces there? So that would be the bread of the faces. Some rabbis interpret them to be U-shaped bread, and then the upper arms of the U would have faces looking at each other. Actually, I think the interpretation is very different. It's called the bread of the presence, or the bread of the faces. It's talking about the presence of God. It's not talking about bread, the surfaces of bread. But that's the way the rabbis interpret it. And if we see the temple constructed in our lifetime, that is probably what will go into the temple, a structure like that. Because that's the rabbinic understanding of the table of showbread. Quite a bit different from my understanding, but there it is. And here is a drawing of how the incense altar may have looked. Just a little gold box with the molding along the top, the horns at the corner. The coals taken from the altar, placed on the middle of the altar of incense, and then the priest pours the dry incense on the coals, and they catch on fire. What's the word I'm looking for there? Not illuminate. They ignite. That's the word. They ignite and burn, and the smoke then raises up, filling the holy place, and then penetrating into the other room, the Holy of Holies. So there's a possible rendition of the way the altar of incense will look and be used. And then this is the actual lampstand that the Temple Mount Faithful folks have constructed. This is sitting in the Cardo in the old city today behind these thick plastic walls. I took this picture last year in November when I was there. This is a solid gold lampstand about 5 feet tall. It sits about this tall. I think it's, I forget how many millions of dollars are in there. So it's about this big, about 3-4 feet wide, about this tall. So they hope to install that in the holy place when the third temple gets constructed. They are doing everything they can to encourage the construction of the third temple. So that's an idea of some of the furniture that was in there. Now we've taken a walk into the holy place, and only the priests were allowed here in this room, but there was one more room in the tabernacle and in the temple behind this curtain. And only the high priest, one man out of one family, out of one nation on the face of the earth, was allowed into this back room, and then only one day out of the year on Yom Kippur. Because this back room was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, and the high priest was the only one allowed in there one day a year. When he went through the curtain, he would encounter a very, very important and symbolic box called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where God said that his glory would dwell. You see, there's no lampstand in the Holy of Holies. God said that his glory would illuminate that area. Now, this is the Temple Mount Faithful's understanding of the way the Ark of the Covenant may have looked. You see, it was just a little gold footlocker. You know, it's only about the size of a footlocker. It's quite small. It was designed to be portable, so that's what these handles are for here. The Levites would pick this thing up and carry it. It was hollow, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. This is a cover on top of the hollow box. Inside the box, it says in the book of Hebrews, we had the two tablets of the covenant, the rod of Aaron that budded, and a pot or two of manna were put away for safekeeping in there. And on top of the mercy seat, on top of the cover, were fashioned the cherubim, one piece with it. This was one piece of pure gold, all molded. It wasn't, these cherubim were not attached to it. They were all molded as one piece. And so this is the Orthodox understanding of the way the cherubim may have looked. And here, between the cherubim, is where the glory of God would appear, right there. And so you'd have must have been kind of awesome to walk through the curtain and then be just a few feet from the glory of God, you know. I wonder what it looked like. Must have been kind of an unearthly glow. But this is where the priest would come on Yom Kippur, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, the blood of the Day of Atonement, and sacrifices of the Day of Atonement would be accepted for the entire nation on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was actually the footstool of God's throne. You see, what Moses was building, what Israel was building, was a throne room for their king. And the king of Israel is also the king of the universe. And so he would appear here. Probably a ball of light of some sort would appear here, and that was considered his footstool. So there is this is the tabernacle of Israel. Now the tabernacle is a very fascinating subject, and as we look at the tabernacle and we look at the detail, the description of how it's to be constructed, we know that it's got to speak of something more than just a tent, right? There's got to be something more to this structure. We instinctively know that there's some kind of significance and some kind of lessons tied up in the tabernacle. And you know, you and I are not the only people who feel that way. You know, the Jewish community understands that as well. For example, Rabbi Hertz in the Hertz Pentateuch says this when it comes to the tabernacle. He says, practically all commentators agree that the sanctuary was a symbol and its purpose to impress the children of men with spiritual teachings. But then he asked the question, what, however, were the spiritual teachings which the tabernacle symbolized? Well, if you want to know that, come to my class when it's offered, okay? This question offered full scope to the ingenuity of mystic interpreters, ancient and modern, Jewish and non-Jewish, who declared the sanctuary to be an epitome of that which is presented on a larger scale in the universe as a whole, and an emblem of religion's profoundest teachings on life and eternity. So for all those fancy words, he says, everybody sees that, understands there's got to be some kind of spiritual lessons that come out of the tabernacle and the temple. The Jewish Encyclopedia basically says the same thing. It is probable that the characteristic features of the place of worship in the Old Testament bore, in addition to their outward purpose, which of course is the sacrifices and the water and all that, in addition to their outward purpose, an inner relationship to religious ideas. In other words, all this means something. And my favorite one is by this guy, Pinchas Giller, who wrote an article in the Jerusalem Report in 1997. He said, "The dimensions, decorations, and rituals of the tabernacle take up the better part of the books of Exodus and Leviticus and make up a large part of the content of the Torah. Comprising such a large part of the law's content, these texts demand serious theological interpretation and application. In figurative terms, they cry out, 'Darshani, explain me. Here I am. Here I am, folks. Figure me out. Explain me. Why am I here?'" So we see that we can understand that there's a lot of significance tied up in the tabernacle and in the temples. But as one note of caution here, as Rabbi Hertz said, when you study about the tabernacle and the temple, you see that the meaning of the tabernacle and temple has offered full scope to the ingenuity of mystic interpreters, ancient and modern, Jewish and non-Jewish. People go wild over the symbolism in the tabernacle. I mean, they just go crazy. So be real careful if you get a book and you study this. For example, let me show you what I think is some of the extreme that people can go to. I once saw a nice poster-sized drawing of the tabernacle, and it had all these symbolic indications, put on it. And on the front of the tabernacle, in the east side, there's the main entrance. And you see the main entrance is made up of 1, 2, 3, 4 pillars. So this particular poster labeled these pillars Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, where did he get that from the Bible, okay? Where did he come up from that? Well, I can come up with all kinds of, I can come up with reasons for that. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're the four pillars of the gospel, and they're the entrance into learning about the Messiah. So obviously, that's what the four pillars stand for there, right? But why don't I go to Ephesians 4:11, and these pillars stand for apostles and prophets and pastors, evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why couldn't I assign that meaning to him? I mean, I've got just as much warrant to do that, right? Okay. Or, somebody said in the morning class, they forgot Paul. So I said, okay, we'll make this pillar stand for the epistles, okay? Be careful, because people go all over the place interpreting the tabernacle. And what I'm saying to you is, if you read about it and study about it, be very conservative. You look for a conservative book that takes the meaning of the tabernacle and temple out of the text, where you can pull symbols out of the text. They're genuine symbols in the text itself. Now, do I have a scriptural warrant for looking for symbols and spiritual truth in the tabernacle? Is it valid to look for symbols relating to Jesus and spiritual truth in the tabernacle? And I say it is. I think we have some scriptural warrant to do that. For example, John 1:14, John says of Yeshua, and the Word, that's Yeshua, the Word became flesh, and what did he do? He dwelt among us. Well, that word dwelt in the Greek is the word tabernacled. John very deliberately uses that word tabernacle there. What does he want us to do? He wants us to go back to Exodus 25:30. He wants us to look at the tabernacle and learn some things from the tabernacle. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. What's in the tabernacle? What was in the holy place? The Holy of Holies. The glory of God over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John's telling us, go to the tabernacle and learn spiritual lessons about the Messiah. Also in Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, we get a long section telling us to do the same thing. I'm only picking out verse 8 and 9 here. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, as we look at the tabernacle, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. So the writer of Hebrews saw the tabernacles and the temple as very applicable to his day in the first century. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture, including Exodus 25 through the end of the book, All Scripture, including the Scripture about the tabernacle, is inspired by God and profitable for a number of things: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So if we study about the tabernacle and temples, we ought to benefit spiritually as well from that study. It should be a beneficial study to us. Okay, now, let's return to this idea of the tabernacle and the temple again quickly, and we'll take a quick look at these structures. Now, what's the relationship between the tabernacle and the temples in the Scripture? Really, it's quite simple. The main structural features are identical from tabernacle to temple, even though the outer frame looks a little different. The inner design is identical. The tabernacle was simply the portable version of the spiritual truth that God was trying to teach us, and the temples were the permanent version. When we lived in tents and traveled throughout the Sinai Peninsula and wandered around, God lived in a tent, so to speak, and identified with us and traveled with us. When we moved into the Promised Land and settled down, well, God then took up residence in, quote, a permanent structure as well. So one is the portable version of the spiritual truth, the other is the permanent version. Here's a little bit bigger picture of Solomon's temple, the way it may have looked. Again, remember, this temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. Now, that looks a bit different than the tabernacle, but inside the key features are the same. Inside, we have the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So we have the restricted access. We have the altar out here, a laver, a sea of bronze. Again, only the priests allowed to go into the holy place, and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. So the lessons we're going to learn are identical with both of these structures. Then we come to Haggai's time and our material in the book of Haggai. And then Herod did quite an amazing thing. Herod decided to enlarge the temple, and to do so, he built this platform. He built this platform over Mount Moriah. Underneath this platform is the mountain. He built up huge retaining walls all around, and there's arches and all kinds of construction underneath this surface. Here, this was Mount Moriah. This was I forget the name of this little peak here. It actually was higher than Mount Moriah, but Herod notched out that granite there. He built a notch in there for his platform, and then he built the expanded temple right on top of the old temple there. Because there was a granite outcropping coming up to the wall here, it was indefensible in the northern corner. Any enemies could come up that granite outcropping and into the tabernacle itself. So he built the Antonia Fortress there on top of that little mountain. It's there today, and so that's where that fortress came from. He was protecting that corner of the Temple Mount. So there's the entire Temple Mount. Again, Gentiles were allowed into the outer court here. Then there's this barrier, and Gentiles were not allowed inside this area. This is the court of the women, and we'll take a look at the more detail here. But again, the same idea of access to God being restricted. This is the eastern side. You can see showing up here the Pool of Israel, which you can still see today. We'll take a quick trip around the Temple Mount. Here we come around. Here's the Pool of Israel. There's the Antonio Fortress built on top of that rock outcropping. This is a school today. Dennis, do you remember what school that is today? I don't remember. Yeah, there's a building sitting right over there today. So you can't see it as it was. Coming around, we come to the most interesting side of the Temple Mount, which is the western side, because on the western side we have Robinson's Arch and the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall. Western Wall would be better. That's this area right in here. And to the left of the Western Wall is an arch that forms the roof of a synagogue. That arch is is Wilson's Arch. It supported this bridge that went into the temple area. If you go there today, you can take a tour in which you go down some stairs and you get to the rabbi's tunnel. And the rabbi's tunnel runs all along the very base of the wall, all the way up to that rock outcropping, and there it stops, bang, right into the bedrock right there. And you can see just a portion of that rock outcropping there. So you can walk all along there today, and you can actually exit onto the Via Dolorosa, which is in this area. So this is the most fascinating part of the temple today. What we're not seeing the temple as such. When you see the Western Wall, you're only seeing a small section of the wall right here. The temple itself is this area, and Yeshua prophesied that not a stone would be left on the temple, that it would all be torn down, and in fact it is. There isn't a stone left of the temple today, but we do see the platform that Herod built, and we do see some of those stones, and we can go up and touch those first century stones today as well. Now also the southern Temple Mount is fascinating as well, because there it's been excavated, and you have the Southern Temple Mount Archaeological Gardens, and you can walk on these steps. You can go right up to the Huldah gates, which are there. They're walled up today, but you can stand right there with them, and you can walk on these stairs. And those stairs are the stairs that Yeshua and his disciples walked on, going to and fro from the temple. So that's my favorite spot, I think, in Israel. I had a friend who just got back from Israel a week ago, and he was up in the pavement. The pavement is located underneath that school in this area, and the Israel Antiquities Authority is pretty sure that that's the pavement on which Yeshua stood when he was tried by Herod. So the guide could say, somewhere in this area, Yeshua stood and was tried, and my friend was deeply moved by that because, you know, he's right where Yeshua is. Well, that's the way I feel about here when I walk on these stairs. I try to imagine Yeshua walking up and down these stairs, Paul and the others, disciples, Peter, and all those entering and leaving the temple on those stairs that you can walk on today. So the Southern Temple Mount is fascinating as well. And then here's the way the temple looked as a close-up. Israel could come here. This is the court of the women. The women could go in here, but the Jewish men could go through the Nicanor Gate into the area for the men. And this is a drawing of the temple that comes off of the out of the Talmud. Here's the outer court where the women could come. Yeshua, we know, was in the outer court because in the outer court were the offering boxes. And he watched the poor woman put her mite into an offering box, right? And he commented on it. So we know that he was in the outer court. Whether he went into the Israelites' hall or not, we don't know. There's no record of Yeshua offering a sacrifice. He didn't need to. So we don't know if he ever went in there. But he was eligible to do so because he was a Jewish man. The Israelites could go in here. The priests would then offer the sacrifices. And over here would be areas where the sacrifices were flayed and all that. This is the laver. Then, of course, you've got the holy place and the Holy of Holies, all in the same location, and the structure is the same, the key part being the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now, in the day class, the day class wanted some drawings, so I've got a couple of drawings. I've got the western side. They felt the western side of the temple was most interesting as well, so I ran off that outline. And so you get it today, and they don't get it till next week because they asked for it this morning. And they also wanted this drawing, too, of the temple itself that was derived from the Talmud. So you can, this is a floor plan of the temple that Yeshua would have visited. The thing. The temple was not a romantic place. Everybody get the diagrams? Whoops. How was it cleaned? Where there were drainage channels around the altar, and there was actually an aqueduct coming into the temple, so there was a supply of water going into the temple, and there were drainage ditches that took that water and the blood down to the Kidron Valley. So the priests would keep it clean, but the temple was not a romantic place. It was smelly. There was Lots of death there because there were constant animals being killed. There was lots of blood there. So when you think of the temple, yeah, think of it as a kind of a gory place, actually. You know, lots of death going on there. Question. Correct. Well, they are not in favor of the Temple Mount faithful people. A lot of the secular Israelis do not want to see the temple go up because they say that's just going to upset the Muslims. Let them have the Temple Mount with their Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. They feel no desire, and neither does the government, feels no desire to rebuild the temple. Well, it's too risky. See, the Israeli government today doesn't want to upset the Muslims because the Mount Moriah now, the Temple Mount, is in charge. The Muslims are in charge of that. Dive into Haggai chapter 1 now. The theme of the book of Haggai is rebuilding the temple. So I hope we have an overview of the temple and tabernacles, very important topic in Scripture. So I hope we have an understanding of what this thing is Haggai is talking about. Okay, let's review that chapter 1, verse 1 again. We're on page 245 of your exegetical outline notes. And let's review chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. So I'm going to hand out our time frames chart that I've been handing out for all the prophets. And we'll take a look at the various different time frames that Haggai deals with as he deals with his revelation, excuse me. Well, the transliterations are fairly well done in regard to the Hebrew text there. Yeah, names, you just have to understand what the Hebrew text is like, and the transliteration comes out pretty well.
Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah, they're amazingly good. Sometimes they are a little off, but... Okay, everybody have a chart here? Everybody have a chart. Okay, the time frames of Haggai. Now, you see there's a number of columns there. We'll start out in Haggai's present in 520 B.C. He won't deal with the near future, the Babylonian exile. That's past. He won't deal with Yeshua's first coming or the first regathering, but he will deal a little bit with the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. That'll be in chapter 2, verse 6. He'll deal a little bit with Yeshua's second coming toward the end of chapter 2, and he'll deal a little bit with the Messianic kingdom. He'll end, of course, with the highlight, and he won't leave us as usual back in the present of a judgment and despair, but he'll leave us in the future of hope with the Messianic kingdom. So we'll start out in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5, with his present time and the situation that he was dealing with there with the returnees that had come back from Babylon. Now, as far as point A there, the date. It's the second year of Darius the king, 520 B.C., the sixth month, Elul, and the first day of the month. And he mentions there the new moon festival. And I'm sure you're wondering about that. We hear a lot about Yom Kippur and Sukkot and Pesach and all these well-known festivals. What in the world is this new moon festival? What I'd like to do is hand out a couple of handouts that will familiarize you with the Jewish calendar that was used in this day, and then a couple articles on the New Moon Festival and its importance in Scripture. So here's a quick overview of the calendar. You'll see that it's quite a bit different calendar than the calendar we use. There's an article on the back. The chart in the front is a chart of the calendar. On the back, there's a bit of an explanation of the calendar. If you look at the second paragraph on the back side, you see the Hebrew lunar calendar. The first important word there is lunar. The Jewish biblical calendar is not a solar calendar like we use today. Today we use a solar calendar. But the cycles of the moon were important in the Bible. The Hebrew lunar calendar contained 12 months of 30 days. So again, a little bit different calendar because our solar calendar varies. And with a 12 months of 30 days, you lose some time each year. And so you would need to add a 13th month. You see there toward the bottom of the third line down, it says, with the seasons of the year required adding a 13th month to the lunar calendar, 7 out of every 19 years. We add a leap year with just a day on every other year on February. But in the Jewish calendar, you had to add a leap month at the appropriate time to get everything back at the right time of the year. So here's the calendar here, up on the overhead. The biblical calendar actually begins with Nisan, the month of Nisan, also called Aviv, in March or April. It begins in the spring with the barley harvest, the Passover and first fruits fall during the beginning of the year in Nisan. So March and April is the beginning of the Jewish year. Let's see, then we move on down Pentecost for the wheat harvest in May and June, into the summer months of June and July with Sivan, Tammuz, and Ab, these Hebrew months, August and September. Tishrei is September and October, and that's when the civil new year comes. Rosh Hashanah is actually the civil new year, not the biblical new year. The Day of Atonement and Tabernacles falls there. Then in Kislev, in November and December, we come to the dedication of the temple, or Purim. Then in the rainy season, December, January, February, until we get to the last month, which is Adar. We start in Nisan, we end in Adar. And if we needed a leap month, we add Adar Sheni, or the second Adar, the leap month that's added to the calendar to make it all come out right at the proper time. And now, as you can see, this is all predicated on the cycles of the moon. And so the new moon became a very, very important factor in Jewish life because you had to observe when the new moon began to know when the month began. And when you know when the month began, then you knew when the festivals would begin, or you knew exactly what time of the year you were at. So this little article here deals with the new moon. The new moon festival that happened every month, very important, actually a very important festival every month, because your whole year was predicated on it 12 times. Now today, we don't observe the new moon because it's all mathematically laid out. But back then, the mathematics hadn't been done, and so witnesses would look for the new moon, and these witnesses would come to Jerusalem and inform the rabbis when the new moon had begun. And if they got enough credible witnesses, they'd say, okay, the next month has started, and they would light signal fires. And the signal fires would take that message out to the diaspora, out to Babylon, all over the place, to tell the Jewish community, our month has begun. It happened 12 times a year. So anyway, read about this in the article on the new moon, Rosh Chodesh. And it's a very important festival that most people are not very familiar with. So that'll give you an idea of what he's talking about here when he talks about the new moon festival in verse 1 there. Question. Well, because the lunar cycle is actually, if you look, let's see, where did that article go? The lunar cycle is actually a little shorter than that. Okay. 29 and a half days. So you'd have a year of 354 and a half days, so you'd always have to pay attention to when exactly the moon began. So there was always adjustments going along every month. You're always adjusting. Okay. So the date and the call, then we see the word of Jehovah came, point 2 there on page 245. And you see that Haggai is called Hanavi there, the prophet. He calls himself the prophet. So he's a specific well-known individual. Apparently he's already been authenticated. Apparently his prophetic office has already been authenticated. Perhaps he uttered some prophecies before he wrote any down. But he was authenticated as a prophet. Point 3, this message comes to the leaders. Zerubbabel there, you see, is the civil leader. He was the governor of Judea under the Medo-Persian Empire. Point 2, Zerubbabel means born in Babylon, or seed of Babylon. His parents named him that probably as a reminder of the Babylonian exile. Now, this is his Hebrew name. Zerubbabel is Hebrew name. Now, he was the heir apparent to David's throne. Apparently, he was the number one prince in line there for David's throne. But because of the Jeconiah curse, he will not reign on David's throne. The Jeconiah curse is Jeremiah 22:30. He's also mentioned in Matthew 1, verses 11 and 12 in the genealogy of Joseph. Jeconiah was such an evil king out of the Davidic line that God cursed his line from that point on and transferred the honor and blessing of having the Messiah come not from Solomon's line, but over on Nathan's line, as we see in the book of Luke. God said of Jeconiah that no descendant of Jeconiah would prosper sitting on David's throne, and so Zerubbabel does not reign as king over Israel. He does have a high position there as the governor, but he is not the king. Now, point 3 there, he's probably the same as Sheshbazzar. We see that name in the scripture. I didn't write down the reference. So this is possibly his Babylonian name. His Babylonian name, Sheshbazzar. So there is our civil leader, Zerubbabel. Joshua is the religious leader. And you see some information about him there at the bottom of the page. So to these two very, very important people in the community of returnees, this message comes. And the message is a message of rebuke on page 246. It's a message of rebuke. And the basis for the rebuke is the excuse that the people were living under, the excuse the people were giving for disobedience. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." So the people are saying it's not time to work. Point 2, on 2A2 there. We've not reached the time when the temple should be rebuilt. The problem with this excuse is that 15 years earlier, God had commanded the rebuilding of the temple. So they had begun. They had laid the foundation. The temple had begun. But then they had encountered opposition, and they stopped rebuilding. And then they allowed that to become an excuse to discontinue rebuilding altogether. So even though this is God's command to them, it does not go unopposed, and they use that opposition as an excuse not to continue in obedience. Good lesson to us. God's work will not go unopposed. And if we live in obedience, we'll carry on in spite of the opposition. Okay, so that's what the people were saying. Now, what does the Lord think of that? In verses 3 and 4, he gives his answer there. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" Paneled houses, God refers to. The word in Hebrew there, in the notes it's sealed houses, in the NASB it's paneled houses. The Hebrew is funim there. And that means paneled with expensive wood. In other words, your houses are, you're living in luxury in your houses. This word spunim is used only in conjunction with building the temple, with one exception, Jehoiakim's palace in Jeremiah. And by the way, that Jeremiah reference is a typo. It's Jeremiah 22:14, not Jeremiah 23:14. So these houses were very extravagantly furnished. And point D is well taken. It probably indicates that the wood that had been gathered for the temple some 15 years earlier were now being scavenged and used for private homes. The material that should have gone into the temple was apparently pirated over time for personal use. Can you see the rationale? Oh, we can't build the temple now. This good wood's just going to waste here. Well, why don't I use it for my house? I mean, after all, God's not using it. I might as well use it. And so the state of the temple is brought out in point two there. It's in ruins. Charav. It's in ruins. The temple lies in ruins, and they live in luxury. All because of their disobedience. And so when a specific command has been given, we shouldn't worry about the details. We should obey responsibly. And we should expect opposition. Opposition does not mean that you're out of the will of the Lord. A lot of people quit when the going gets tough, like these people did. Okay, page 247. God's going to talk about the punishment for disobedience. First of all, he begins in verse 5. "Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The Hebrew there, sim lev, it's a... In modern Israeli Hebrew, it's the same idea. Meditate on this. Think on this. Consider this. Literally, place your heart on this. Literally, place your heart on this. Think about this. Sim lev. In other words, look back on the 15 years when you stopped building my temple. Look back on the 15 years of disobedience. What's happened over those 15 years? Think about it. Come to the right conclusion. Now, what had happened? Verse 6. This is what had happened over the past 15 years. "You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, and there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to be put into a purse with holes." So there's a lack of prosperity over the last 15 years. The land is not productive. The land is not producing abundant crops. The crops have been meager, and so the meager harvest leads to hunger, and then to thirst, and then to lack of clothing, and then the lack of sufficient wages. The inflation is rampant. Supplies are low. Prices are high. So whatever you earn seems to go into a bag with holes. It just seems to disappear. And so these people have traded in personal comfort. They put personal comfort before obedience. And they're suffering for it. Point F, all of this is basically an outworking of the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28, 38 through 40. For example, here's what Deuteronomy says. "You shall bring out much seed." If you're disobedient, you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locusts will consume it. They were experiencing that. "You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives will drop off. See, that's what they were experiencing because of their disobedience. But you know, before we shake our finger at them, we need to take a look at ourselves, because you know, we can do the exact same thing. And you know, Paul lamented that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, speaking of people, he said, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. That's exactly what's happening here in Haggai. They're seeking their own interests and not God's interests. You know, and Yeshua spoke to that same principle too in chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 27 through 33. This is what he said in those days, in the first century. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But here it is. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so the community of returnees were not seeking God's kingdom first. And today we can do the same thing. We can put our interests ahead of God's interests. And one of the lessons of the book of Haggai is to put the kingdom of God first. So they were suffering under the Mosaic curses. They lacked prosperity. But there was a remedy in point two. There was a remedy for this situation. Verse 7, he repeats himself. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. They're to look back and think of the past. Now they're to look to the present. What am I going to do about this? Consider it. Meditate on it. Come to the right conclusion. He's challenging them, confronting them. What should they do? Verse 8. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. So notice, he doesn't say to them, rip that paneling out of your houses. He doesn't say, rip my wood out of your houses and give it back to me. He says, leave that in place, okay? I'm not going to ask you to tear down your own homes, but go out and get the new stuff. Get the new wood. Become obedient. Point B there, build the house, finish the temple. Point B1, that I will pleasure in it. And it isn't that God is all that amazed and impressed by this temple building they're going to make. I mean, no building on earth impresses God. Nothing we can do. I mean, he's the creator of the universe, right? The biggest building on earth is just this little, I mean, it's a pinprick compared to a mountain, right? It's nothing. So God is not concerned here about the building, whether it be a crystal cathedral or this temple. He doesn't care. What he's taking pleasure in is obedience. And the product of obedience, that's what he takes pleasure in. Look at my children have done the best they could with their abilities to obey me. And that humble little temple, no matter how magnificent we may think it is a product of obedience, and that is what God takes pleasure in. And then he can be glorified through that temple, because then the divine services can go on, and his glory can be spread through the practicing of the divine services and the teaching of the Word of God. Out of that temple can come truth, spiritual truth, and he can be glorified. And he allows us the privilege of participating in all that. And so the same is true for us. He doesn't need what we do. In fact, nothing we do impresses him. Nothing. I don't care how many commentaries you may have, or how big your church is. Nothing impresses God. What impresses God is when we obey. That's what he's concerned about. Okay, page 248. Page 248. He reiterates the punishment of the past now in verse 9. Think about all this. Think about, consider this. You look for much, but behold, it comes out little. This is the present. You know, that's what's been happening in the past 15 years. It's happening in the present to the returnee community. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each one of you runs to his own house. We see in verse 9 that, again, the productivity of the land is very little. And who caused these meager crops? It was God. God is the cause. God removed what they harvested from them. And why? Because they had put themselves before him. They had built their houses and left his alone. So the issue here is disobedience and unfaithfulness. Verse 10. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. So the lack of rain, a curse of the covenant, point C there. That brings drought, verse 11. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. So again, you see, God takes responsibility for the drought. I brought this drought. And so we see that the weather patterns here are not just some accident, something that just happened to happen to Israel. The weather patterns of rain and drought, lack of rain and drought, were all in God's hand. And it brought this judgment upon the land and upon all the details of the land. You see them laid out there, the grain and the new wine and the oil, all that the land brought forth was minimized. Page 249. But in page 249, we see that this drought affected the men and the cattle. You see, the men need those staples that the land produced for sustenance. And the animals suffered as well. And in fact, all the labor of their hands, everything they tried to do was unproductive. A curse of the covenant. The problem, unfaithfulness, laziness, irresponsibility, selfishness. So after challenging these people to consider their ways, consider the past, consider the present, consider what you're supposed to do, the people get it figured out. And there's two responses to this message, one by the people and one by God. The response of the people is in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. So Haggai points out very clearly that these two political, leaders, Zerubbabel the political leader and Joshua the religious leader, definitely took this to heart. But so did the people. And you see at point C3 there, the people did fear Jehovah. Or they, as the NASB puts it, showed reverence for the Lord. Instead of disrespect for the Lord, their internal attitude has totally changed. So instead of disrespect, it is now reverential awe. It's fear. They get it. And this internal attitude is going to express itself in external obedience. So there's the response of the people. Then the response of God comes in verses 13 and 14. First with verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So there's a word of encouragement. God is promising his presence to guide and empower their obedience, to guide and empower all their efforts. And that's a great encouragement. I am with you. You know, God plus one is a majority, right? You know, we can stand against any army in the world alone if God's there with us. and he'll bring the victory. I am with you. So this promise should have cast out all fear of opposition. It should have cast out all apprehension about accomplishing this task that had been designated to them. It was an encouragement to obey. I will be there with you, empowering you. So verse 13, we have the encouragement from God. And on page 250, in verse 14, we see that the work commences. And we see that that is from the Lord as well, verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And so you see point one, the divine cause is God stirred them up, and that's the key. God is with them. God empowers their response. He comes in behind this good attitude, this faithful attitude, and he empowers the response. And then in verse 15, Haggai notes the date when this happened, verse 15. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So now we know exactly when this occurred. September 20th, 520 BC, point D there. 23 days after the first message, the people have gotten the word out to the entire community. They've organized themselves into this construction crew. They've gathered material. They've gone to the mountains. They've gathered the material. And now, less than a month later, they begin the work again. So Haggai was a fortunate prophet, wasn't he? He witnessed an immediate positive response to his message. Not always the case, right? Not always the case. What did Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, what did he experience? Continued disobedience and the destruction of Jerusalem. What does Isaiah promised? God tells Isaiah, we'll see that when we get into that book, speak to these people. And Isaiah says, how long? And God basically tells him, you're going to have an unsuccessful ministry. Nobody's going to respond. Nobody's going to listen to you. So he was a very fortunate prophet. And you know, the same is true for us as well. We need to get away from this attitude of being success-oriented. And success-oriented in Southern California usually means big numbers, you know. But big numbers doesn't mean that we are being obedient to God. It doesn't mean that we're not, but it doesn't mean that we are. And what we need to be is obedience-oriented rather than success-oriented. And that may mean a lot of opposition, and it may mean that we don't have a fruitful, quote, fruitful ministry in the sense of numbers. You know, there's many a missionary that's gone out, and they've seen very, very little for a lifetime of work in a foreign field. Does that mean they've been failures? If they've been obedient, then that's exactly what, they've been very successful. That's exactly what God wants them to do. So people like Jeremiah and Isaiah did not experience a, quote, successful ministry in 21st century American terms. But Haggai did. Haggai did. And the idea there is we need to be obedience-oriented rather than numbers or success-oriented. And by success, again, I mean by the standards of the world. Okay, that brings us to the end of the first chapter. We'll quit right there. The day crew... We quit right there with the day crew, so I took 5 minutes away from you in regard to your break, but I'm going to give you a few minutes back here in the end. So we'll pick it up next week with the second message in chapter 2, and we will, I'm sure, get through chapter 2 with no problem next week, and we'll bring Haggai to a close. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then I'll go ahead and let you go. Any questions at all? Any questions at all with this lesson? Yes, Sandy. Well, Well, that's it. If we're never satisfied and not striving for contentment, we can very easily put our desires first. Seek our own interests, as Paul said, and not the interests of the Lord. You know, well, should I give this money to that mission cause, or should I buy that new Mercedes? You know, whatever. Well, I think I'll get the Mercedes. You know, maybe put our own interests first rather than the interests of the Lord. So that's it. There it went. You know, I just throw out a silly example, but it's the type of thinking we've got to say. God says, I want you to put my kingdom first and your interest second. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then you worry about the house and the Mercedes and the clothes and the food, and you worry about that second. So it's a big bite for us to chew off, isn't it? Yeah. And these people were suffering under the same thing. They're no different than we are. If we put on their clothes and went back in their time and spoke Hebrew, hey, we'd all be the same people. Okay, any other thoughts? All righty, let's close in prayer. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, you've left a kind of a heavy application on us. Lord, help us to learn from chapter 1 of the book of Haggai and not do what the restoration community was doing, putting their own interests first. Lord, help us to have the wisdom to put your interests first and to seek your kingdom first. So, for two reasons, so that you might be pleased with our obedience and what we do, whatever that job may be, whether it be large or small. And secondly, that you might be glorified through it, whatever that job might be, whether it be large or small, whether it be successful or, quote, unsuccessful. But we know, Lord, that obedience is what you want from us, and that you will glorify yourself if we are reverent toward you. So we ask you to mold us into people that have those kinds of attitudes. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we will see you next week then, you guys.